Well, Lord willing, we'll soon be leaving on vacation. In fact, May 9th, right after church, we hope to have the car packed and then hop in and get ourselves somewhere to Nevada. And our plan is to be gone for 4 Sundays and 30 days and drive thousands of miles and go to national parks all throughout Arizona, New Mexico, Texas, Utah. We received a bunch of different permits for different hikes, and we're still waiting on one. And in all of them, there were some pretty serious warnings. The one we got from the Grand Canyon, it doesn't start with congratulations, you got a coveted permit. No, the first thing it says is heat warning. We are concerned you've chosen a summer hike. Hiking in the desert of the Grand Canyon within the hottest time of the year carries inherent risk. Temperatures in the shade can reach 120. Therefore, we're not going to be in the shade, so that should be fine. Timing your hike to avoid this dangerous heat is crucial to enjoy your personal safety and have an enjoyable trip and to survive. And it goes on and on and on. And then it says, congratulations. Well, anyway, if you've ever been in the national parks, you also know they have lots of signs, warning signs with the implication, ignore to your own peril. Every year you hear about people getting too close to bison, and guess what happens? The bison get up close and personal with them. Their pants and their backsides are never the same. Every year people are taking selfies and what do? Whoa! And it's not funny. They don't come home the same way they left. One of the most tragic incidents in the national park happened about 5 years ago. It was actually a 23-year-old Oregon man, and he went to Yellowstone with his sister, and they wanted to find a place to do what they call hot pot. Basically, you find a hot spring in an out-of-the-way place, and you go sit and soak in it. So he was reaching down to check the temperature when he slipped in and fell into it. Unfortunately, his sister wasn't able to get him out. She captured it all on video. I wouldn't want to be seen. And the rangers could not pull him out of that day because there was a lightning storm and everything else. When they came back the next day, the acidic waters had removed all trace of him. The deputy ranger at the time was quoted saying, in very short order, there was a significant amount of dissolving. That's not what you want to hear. He really stressed, it's important to obey all the warning signs. They're there to protect the park. They're there to protect you. He basically said, you ignore them to your own peril. It's a very unforgiving environment, he said. And unforgiving is right. The pool this young man fell in was 10 feet deep. It averages 199 degrees. But you know, even with all the warnings that are out there, I know that people will be doing lots of things not so wise. And it's not going to end for them well either. You know, it's also true in the spiritual life. We are giving warnings over and over and over, and we ignore them to our peril. We're going to look in the book of Mark today, chapter 11, 27, all the way through 12, 12. And they came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. And they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you that authority to do them? And Jesus said to them, I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I do them. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he'll say, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from man, they were afraid of the people, for all the people held that John truly was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. It's interesting because when we get to chapter 12 in Mark, there's going to be a series of 7 confrontations with the Pharisees. Guess who's going to win each one? They're out to stop Jesus. They're going to try 7 different ways, and it's never going to work. Here they're going to really deal with his authority. They want to know why he showed up and cleansed the temple the day before, why he'd said, we got to make this thing right here. The issue of authority is a big deal in the scripture. Who calls the shots is important in every realm of society, actually. And it's repeatedly told over and over in the Bible that God is in control. He makes the rules. He created the world. He keeps it going. He's in charge. He's the only one. And it always goes better when people realize that. Over and over, the nations are given a demonstration of what it's like when you follow God and when you don't follow God. You know, talk to Pharaoh. He learned the hard way. Well, it's interesting because now at this point in time, the Son of God is literally walking the earth. And Jesus, from the beginning of his ministry in the book of Mark, has been talking about how he possesses all authority. He demonstrates it over the demonic realm. He does miracles. He supersedes the laws of nature. He presumes to forgive sins. I mean, nobody else on earth can do that. He claims supremacy over the Sabbath and over the law. He binds Satan, the strong man. He uses phrases where he calls God Abba, as if God's his own father. Well, I guess because he is. But that's not what they like to hear. He uses phrases like I am, at least in the book of John. And whoa, that really riles him up, because that's what how God revealed himself to Moses in the desert. This authority issue comes up over and over and over. And so the members of the Sanhedrin, that's a group of the priests and the scribes and the elders, they get together and they brainstorm, how can we bring this Jesus down? Usually they're all at odds with each other. They don't like each other. They have different script. They have different theological beliefs. They have different motivations. But when you got a common enemy, they come together. You know, the chief priests, they're jealous of their power. The scribes pride themselves on how smart they are. And the elders are always talking about tradition, tradition, tradition. Well, anyway, they each have their reason for hating him, because the chief priests, their economic system is being upended by Jesus. The scribes keep getting embarrassed in debates. And the elders, who keep saying that oral tradition is the same as the law, Jesus keeps showing that it's not. So, again, they're really ticked about the cleansing of the temple. And after all, if he can get away with asserting authority there, there's nowhere he won't get away with it. And so they're going to wrestle hard and come up with this great question. Jesus comes back to Jerusalem. It's the third day of his being in Jerusalem. It's Tuesday, Holy Week. And as he's walking in the temple, the chief priests and scribes come to him. And they've got an attitude problem. And they are not happy. I'm reminded, I don't know if you ever remember Frank and Ernest, kind of a couple stumble bums, great comic. And they're standing before the pearly gates, and St. Peter, who's holding some keys in a big club for some reason. And Peter has got this really scowling look at Ernie, who's wearing a t-shirt that says, question authority. And Frank whispers to him, I'd change my shirt if I were you, Ernie. But that's what the scribes and Pharisees and all these guys say. By what authority, Jesus, are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority to do them? They're not only ticked by what he did, but what right he thinks he has to do it. So this is an official inquiry. They want to know, okay, yesterday what happened? Now we're going to check this out. You know, in a sense, it's their job, because it is the temple, to do a credential check. It's true. And they were in charge of Israel's religious, spiritual life. They know that Jesus has not been ordained by any of the chief priests. He doesn't have any degrees equal to the Sanhedrin. And his spiritual ancestry, they've checked it out. He just comes from Nazareth. Nothing good can come from there. So who's he think he is? So they finally came up with a good question. And so what's he do? He pulls out one of the tools of the rabbis. Ah, you can answer a question with a question. And if he makes a deal that I'll answer you if you answer me, then he asks them and waits to see what they will do. He says, I'll ask you one question. Answer me and I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or man? Answer me. Now they're in the hot seat. Because instead of them stumping Jesus, he stumps them. He just asked them a question they can't win at. You know, like the old one, have you stopped beating your wife? Say yes, you're in trouble. Say no, you're in trouble. Basically, they said, is God behind John's ministry? Was it from heaven? Was it God authorized? And if it was, when Jesus was baptized with him, well, then Jesus has God's sign of approval. And remember the voice from heaven, you are my son whom I've loved, with whom I'm well pleased. Well, if the critics said, well, yeah, God is behind John's ministry, then they're going to have to say, oh, then you must be a God approved as well. And they discussed it. They say, from heaven, we'll say, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from man, oh man, all the people thought John was wonderful, amazing, clearly from God, speaking from God with God's authority. But if they say, yeah, it was from man, then all the people are going to be ticked. And notice, they're afraid of the people. This is going to be a common theme in this passage. They all held John really was a prophet. They're backed into the corner. So what do? They basically lie. They don't want to admit Jesus is from heaven. They don't want to get in trouble with the people. So they choose to plead the fifth. They do not want to incriminate themselves. And it looks like a cover-up, because guess what? It is. So the answer is Jesus. We do not know. They're kind of trying to play this game, but guess what? Since they didn't answer his question, and he'd made a deal with them ahead of time, he doesn't have to answer their question. So Jesus says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. They're mad. Here it's like Jesus is not a divine trespasser. He's actually doing what he was commissioned to do by God himself. And Jesus is showing his smarts and his authorities. They can't outwit him. Doggone it. But once again, the religious leaders reject him. And this is not going to be a good thing. And they're going to continue this over the next six interactions and all the way to the end of the book, actually. Well, that leads us to chapter 12, where Jesus began to speak to the people in parables. And Mark mentions that he began to speak in parables, meaning there were a number of them. But he only records this one, which is popularly called the parable of the unjust tenants. Well, usually parables are peaceful, pastoral settings that the people could all relate to. But unfortunately, this one is kind of bloody and violent and strange. And usually when he tells the parable, it's to conceal the truth, except to those that really want to know, that really are going to investigate and try and figure out what he's going to say. In this case, though, the answer and who each person is and what each part signifies is very clear. And it will get a response from those who are not seeking him. But on the other hand, it's not a typical parable, but it is in that it's something the people could relate to and they'd seen all the time. And we read, a man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit from the wine press and built a tower and leased it to the tenants and went into another country. This would be a typical scene of the absentee landlord who hires some middlemen, who hires some tenant farmers. Many times parables are hard to understand, but in this case, each person is very easy to identify. The man or the owner, that's God. The vineyard is Israel, and the tenants are the religious leaders. Israel being a vineyard was a very familiar picture in Scripture. It's interesting because Jesus is standing near the temple, and there was a richly carved grapevine, 70 cubits high, 100 feet sculpted around the door that led from the porch of the temple to the holy place. And the branches and leaves were of fine gold, and on some of the bunches of grapes were costly jewels. And Herod had put it there, and then rich people, as they would come and offer special offerings, would add more gold and more jewels. And it was an amazing thing. Old Maccabean coins from 100 years earlier also bore symbols of grapes or a grapevine. And Jesus also was alluding probably to Isaiah chapter 5. Let me read partly from there. It says, I will sing for the one I love about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it, had cut out a wine press as well. And then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Israel realized that they were God's vineyard. I mean, think what he had done for them. He'd taken them out of the barren lands, a place not their own, and given them this fruitful land. Remember the grapes they had brought out, the spies had brought out into the desert, said, wow, look at this, two guys having to carry this big old bunch. And God had looked after them and had blessed them and provided what they needed. He hadn't spared anything, but he'd poured out his blessing. The people of Israel were privileged. They belonged to God. And this was a beautiful picture. It was to be, because God was their God and they were his people, and he promised to walk with them and care for them and take care of them and never leave them. And then what did God do? As they struggled and began to go in their own way, he showed up himself in the form of God the Son to walk with them, to care for them, to provide for them, to instruct them. I mean, there's an amazing privilege in being part of the people of God. I mean, think about what it's like for us. We have forgiveness and hope and protection, the Holy Spirit, every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, a God who hears, a God who sees, who stays with us, who loves us. Though they were privileged, God had given them so much. He planted this vineyard. He tended it. And anything God plants is good. It's the devil that goes around sowing weeds and creating havoc and making a mess of things. But God was good to his people. The next part of Isaiah, that passage says, remember, it yielded bad fruit. It says, now I'll tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I'll take away its hedge and it'll be destroyed. I'll break down its walls. It'll be trampled. And so Jesus continues the parable in verse 2. He said, when the season came, season for harvest, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed, and so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. God is expecting to see the people respond to his leadership. And so what's he do when they're not? When they're not doing what they should, he sends servants. Who are these? These are the prophets who said, come back to me, return to me, follow me. But it wasn't just the servants in the Old Testament. I think it also applies to John the Baptist. And what did he say in the desert? Repent, get ready. There's one to come. And who's the one that came? It was Jesus himself. The prophet's job was to call the people back. And the religious leaders should have been connecting the dots who Jesus is and what the prophets had said. But how did Israel's leaders often treat the prophets? They reject them, persecute them, mock them, murder them. And even Jeremiah describes it. From the time your forefathers left Egypt till now, day after day, I sent you my servants, the prophets, but they didn't listen to me or pay attention. They were stiff-necked and did more evil than their forefathers. What did the tenants do? Did they pay their rent? No, they paid it back with their fists. And so the religious leaders leading the nation back to God, to following the latest one God had sent, they go their own way. Ah, and this had gone on for hundreds and hundreds of years. Yet God didn't stop. He didn't give up on him. Do you notice his patience? His incredible patience? He provided this vineyard. They were privileged to be God's people. And then he shows them patience over and over and over. How many prophets did he keep sending? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, and it keeps on going. And they didn't listen. Oh boy, I see patience of God in my life. I'm glad I don't blow it and he doesn't kick me to the curb on the first or second or third try. The key is when I struggle and fall, I say, I'm sorry, Lord. Help me to keep following and walking with you. And hopefully that's how we do it. We don't do it perfectly, but hopefully we do listen to his voice and then say, help me to get on path with you. The problem is these spiritual leaders had been hearing for so many centuries and then very intensely in the last couple of years, this is God, pay attention to him, and they were ignoring it to their own peril. But you know, there was one more ace up God's sleeve. What did he say in verse 6? He had still one other, a beloved son. And finally he said to them, saying, they will respect my son. Notice that my beloved son. Who's the son? It's none other than Jesus himself as he's describing this in the passage. Beloved son, that sounds like Abraham recalling his love for Isaac, Jacob's love for Joseph, God's love for Israel. Remember he planted the vineyard? The father's love for his beloved son, very, very much at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. After he was baptized, you are my beloved son. You've got this father who's going to send his son to this group of tenants who keep killing and throwing out of the vineyard every servant he brings. Why would the father do that? Why subject his son to this? Because he loves them. He cares for them. He's not done with them. He wants them to respond. But this is only a God who is just, I'm going to give you my best. He gives them of himself. And he is going to commit the ultimate unique message of himself to them. And so the son goes, is sent as his the father's representative. He represents his legal claim and his compassion and being able to call the shots. And what happens? Well, I guess before I say that, we see this is very personal, the personal nature of God. God gets upfront and personal when he sends Jesus. After all, God so loved the world, he sent his son into the world because he loves him. Jesus came to his own didn't receive him. The tenants keep rejecting the love of the Father. After all, was it okay that they were working in the garden? Sure, but they should have been paying their rent. They should have been respecting. Instead, they were going their own way. And really, this is a picture of all of humanity. When you think about people in rebellion against God, it happened in the garden, it happened at the Tower of Babel, it happened throughout history, and it still happens. People today say, I want to do what I want to do, when I want to do with it, how I want to do with who I want to do it. That's the total picture of history, the attempt to get rid of God so we can do our own thing. Oh, but it never works. You can try to get rid of God, but good luck. It's not going to work. You know, and this is going on for the people of Israel despite the privilege of their being God's people, despite the patience he showed them, despite the personal messenger he gives them. And where is this going to lead? It's going to go to their own peril. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What a way to treat the owner's son. What a way to treat the Lord of the universe. And this is where the owner steps in. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyards to others. How in the world? The tenants are the religious leaders, the ones who uphold the religious traditions of the entire nation, the ones who are in charge of the temple worship. They're going to be destroyed and the vineyard given to someone else? What in the world? Well, if by 70 AD, that would be the case. The Romans would come and level the temple, and the Jewish sacrificial system would be over for good. But even worse for them, what they heard was they'd be replaced by others. Matthew puts it this way, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. What? We're producing fruit. We are wonderful. We do everything God says on the outside. You know, this doesn't mean Caesar is in charge suddenly. Jesus is talking about who's he going to give it to? Who are the others? The Gentiles. That house of prayer for all nations, it's about to be the house of prayer for all nations. And guess what? Jews and Gentiles will become members of God's new household. But it's not going to be the ultimate end. The church has a major new role right now, but Israel isn't done forever. After God removes the church from the earth when he comes back, and I can't wait, then eventually Jesus is going to come and deal with them in the millennium. He will complete Israel, and Israel will be what they should be. Read Romans 9 through 11. God's not done with Israel yet, but the church seems to be the major player right now, but God is not finished with them. But he will be bringing blessing in the meantime. Well, what's Jesus do after he reads in verse 10 a quote from Psalm 118, 22 to 23? And it was one of the Psalms of ascent that the pilgrims would have sang as he did his triumphal entry. He goes, have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Here the builders are the religious leaders, and the stone they rejected is Christ. And yet this stone would not just be a run-of-the-mill stone. It was going to be the chief cornerstone of the building that God is going to build himself. Israel's leaders would reject him, but that wouldn't be the end of the story because God was going to do something with Jesus. In fact, it's going to be the new building, the church that he's going to build. And what's a cornerstone do? If you ever work with cement or built a foundation, if you get that found, if you want that thing, if you want your building square and level, you got to make sure that cornerstone is just right. Everything is going to be built upon Jesus. And that's an interesting thing for Jesus to be telling them. Oh, so you threw the prophets away, and they recognize this. Now you're trying to get rid of me. But guess what, Pharisees? The stone, the builders, you, reject, is going to become the cornerstone, the most important. Wow, boy, they get ticked. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Jesus had over and over been telling the people, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be rejected, mocked, scorned, put to death, but I'm coming back in 3 days. And he over and over kept saying this to let them know it wasn't an accident of what happened. No, what was the deal? This was the plan of God from the beginning. The plan of God was that the servant would come and suffer and die for the people, but he wouldn't stay dead. And therefore, this was the Lord's doing. He is in charge of everything. It's part of his plan, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Remember the vineyard? It wasn't a human's possession. It was God's. It was God's to do with it as he wanted. And the vineyard is not dispossessed or destroyed. It seemed like the tenants are running wild, but only for a time. And that's how the parable ends. And it had to be encouraging for Mark's readers, because remember, they were living during a time of Nero's persecution. Nero wasn't going to have the last word with the church. No, the Lord's doing all these things, and it was marvelous in our eyes. And thus the parable ends. The interesting story is he tells a story about them killing him. And so what do? He told a story about us killing him. Let's kill him. They fulfill their role. We see this, and they were seeking a way to arrest the people, verse 12, but feared the people. For they had perceived he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. You know, usually people didn't get the parables, and so the disciples would say, hey, Jesus, what in the world was that about? Well, in this case, they know doggone well what it's about. But what do they do instead of repenting? Let's go fulfill that parable. Well, they didn't exactly say it that way. You know, they totally missed Jesus' teaching in Matthew 10:28. Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. They are really ticked. They want to arrest him, but they're afraid of the people. They were afraid of the people at the very end of chapter 11 as well. Isn't this interesting? The religious guys who claim to know God and God is all powerful and all good and should take care of them, but that they're afraid of the people. They won't answer questions about his authority, and now they're afraid to act. And that's going to give Jesus a little bit more time. But remember, it's not going to be their doing. It will be the Lord's doing that allows him to be rejected and then be the ultimate cornerstone. Unfortunately, the religious leaders don't go away to talk about how they have sinned and done wrong. No, they go away to plot. And this is going to be to their peril. You know, and that's the way for anyone who rejects the Son. The punishment of the Father rests upon them. You know, we don't want to act like that. We who have the Son, we who have been made right by God, he's the one who has all authority. And think about it. What have we received? Forgiveness of sin, the help of the Holy Spirit, the joy of fellowship in the family of God, the power of God unto salvation. And they leave, and the Son, and that's not the end of the Son. 2 Thessalonians tells us, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He'll punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and be marveled at among all who have believed. You know, this also reminds me of Psalm 2:12. It says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you be destroyed in his way. For his wrath flares up in a moment. But then he adds, blessed are all who take refuge in him. What we do with Jesus, for good or bad, is for our blessing or our peril. We can ignore the warning signs this summer and get too close to the cliffs and the grizzly bears. I'm going to stay away from the snakes. We also have to make a decision what we'll do with Jesus. It's a choice the religious leaders had to make. It's a choice we have to make. It's interesting because as Jesus was saying this, he would have been standing near where Solomon's temple was, or next to it. He would have been near that great golden vine that was probably shimmering in the sunlight. Before him stood the temple of the Lord, and they could see the cornerstone. Behind him spread the vineyard-clad slopes. And yet what they do is he told this story, they rejected him. Rejecting Jesus is greater consequence than taking a dip in a sulfuric spring. I don't know what happened to the poor fellow. All I know is that at one point he was wearing a cross, and I hope it meant because he knew Jesus, he just had a dumb moment. But the end game, we've got to decide, what will we do with Jesus? Is for our blessing or to our peril? Lord God, I pray that everyone here would make the decision, if they haven't already, to follow after you, to recognize that you are the authoritative one from God. As you said, all authority in heaven and earth is yours. I pray, God, that they would realize the only way to get right with you and not have your rod come down upon them is if they confess their sin and their need for a Savior. And I thank you that you will answer everyone who calls upon you. We thank you, Father, that you did come to save us. I thank you, Lord, that you didn't give up on your people by just sending prophets, but you sent your Son. And I thank you that even when he was rejected that time, it was still part of the plan, because you had a new temple to build. It'd be the temple of your church, of your people. And it's so amazing, Lord, now you dwell with us by your Spirit. Help us, Lord, to live in light of that. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in you, to heed the warning signs and to point them to others. And God, at the end of the day, to keep our eyes upon you. In your name I pray, amen.